About being rooted and built up in Christ. Over the past few months, we've been looking at the topic of growing up in God, and we've looked at some signs of maturity in our lives and some signs of immaturity. We said that growth could be described as God's regeneration outworked in our lives with the Holy Spirit. And we said that growth can't be rushed or hurried. It takes time. Growing up as well isn't done on our own, it's done together in community, and we can help each other to grow. They can help us through listening to us, through valuing us, through encouraging us. Eugene Peterson says that maturity consists in a long, unhurried, prayerful walk of becoming reconciled to God and to others. And this lifelong process is going on in the life of every Christian, with the ultimate goal, as Stephen said this morning, of becoming more like Christ. Yeah, being conformed to the image of Christ, it says in Romans, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. There can be many obstacles to growth along the way, and we said last time that we've got to feed on the Word of God, we've got to take in the water of God's Spirit, we've got to live in the light and the warmth that God provides for us, and we need to have space to grow and to develop if we're going to flourish. And today I want us to look at a passage in Colossians 2, verses 6 to 15, as we look at how we actually grow up in God. So Colossians 2, verses 6 to 15 says, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So the first thing that it says there in verse 6 is, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him. There's always a sense in which the way we begin in Christ is going to be the way that we carry on. And Paul has talked about that a lot to the Galatians. He called the Galatians foolish because they started one way but wanted to carry on in a different way. He says to them, after beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? And here in this letter to the Colossians, Paul says that we've got to continue to live our lives in Christ in the same way that we received him. And we received Christ Jesus as Lord by faith. There's nothing we could do to earn our salvation. The Message version of Galatians 3 says, how did your new life begin? Was it by working your heads off to please God, or was it by responding to God's message to you? And we're born into God's family by that spiritual birth. We receive Christ into our lives by faith, and then we've got to continue to live by faith every step of the way, depending always on God's grace and mercy. There's never any time when we grow up by our own efforts, independent of God. You see, in the world, maturity is often equated with independence, isn't it? When we've got children, you know, we start with a screaming, helpless baby who depends on us for absolutely everything. A baby can't survive on its own. And a parent works hard to make that child independent, ultimately. We teach the baby to feed itself, to clothe itself, to play by itself. As they get older, we teach them to cook for themselves, you know, to live life independently of the parent. And that's right and good and proper. But that's not the way that spiritual maturity works. Because we mustn't think that we become Christians through faith by God's grace, and then we just have to live by our own strength and ingenuity and you know, whatever we can come up with. God isn't trying to make us independent of him. He's actually created us always to be dependent on him. And it's not a sign of immaturity to continue to depend on God, even though for a child, you know, we expect them to grow up and become independent of their parents. There's no parallel in that sense between the natural and the spiritual. Yet we want our children to become independent because we know that someday they're going to have to manage without us. Yeah, we're going to die at some point. And they'll have to continue to live. And we want them to be equipped to do that. But God's never going to die. We're never going to have to manage without him. And the more we realise that we can only be mature as we live our lives in him, the better it is for us. And the verse reminds us that we've got to continue just as we receive Christ Jesus as Lord. And that's crucial to our growth. You know, God is the boss. He's the Lord. He's our master. He's not just a buddy that we can obey or disobey as we feel like. If we're going to grow spiritually, we have to own him as Lord and do what he says. He's paid for us with a price. Yeah, we're not our own. We've been bought at a price. And so if we're going to grow up, we've got to be prepared to relinquish all our rights and let God be Lord. You know, when Jesus washed his disciples' feet, he said that they called him teacher and Lord, and he agreed that that was the case. But he went on to reverse that order. He says, now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. Christ's lordship has to be the main focus in our lives. We're his slaves. Our response has to be to offer ourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. We offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. If we hold any part of our lives back, whether that's our money, our homes, our relationships, our desires, our hopes, our fears, those areas become areas where Jesus isn't Lord. And therefore we're not going to grow in those areas. We've got to give God permission to be Lord because he's not going to force his way in. That's not how he works. We have to open the door for him to come in and be Lord. We've got to offer every part of ourselves as part of our ongoing walk with him. And the next thing Paul says is that we've got to be rooted and built up in Christ. Now, I've been thinking quite a lot about roots lately because we've been looking at plants and how they grow. And I was also involved at school with a clearing out project. We had to dig out some tree stumps. I got to see these big roots firsthand. And then a group I like called Casting Crowns has brought out an album called Thrive, and they had this picture of a tree on the album cover. And instead of it just being the tree that you can see, they sort of showed you the roots as well, so that you'd got the tree growing, but you could see just how deep down the roots went. And of course, this sort of idea of the tree and us being like a tree is found in Jeremiah chapter 17. It says, blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. Those people will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It doesn't fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. And there's a similar passage in Psalm 1, verse 3, when we read that the person who meditates on God's law and delights in it is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf doesn't wither. Whatever they do, prospers. And we talked a little bit about that last time. You know, the trees by water, we need water to grow. The tree planted by the water sends out its roots by the stream. And the tree that's planted by streams of water can bear fruit even when there's a drought going on around it. We've got to be firmly rooted in Christ if we're going to grow and bear fruit that will last. You know, the roots have to go deep before we can grow tall. We've got to be rooted, and one commentator says that that's like an organic union with Christ, so that there's a perennial source of life. You know, we've got to be built up, and that's an upward growth. You know, the plant grows up towards the sunlight, doesn't it? Christ is the life of the plant, and he is the binding force of the building, he says. So this tree is digging deep with its roots, and it's reaching out with its branches. Now, faith has to go hand in hand with works. Truth's got to go hand in hand with love. We can't really separate any aspect of the faith from any other aspect. It's all got to work together. A tree, if it's going to stand tall and have the ability to withstand, you know, the storms of life, it's got to have good deep roots. And that's just the same for us. We've got to have roots that are firmly established in who Jesus is and what he's done for us. We've got to be rooted and grounded in his love, Paul says. In Ephesians, Paul prays that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. If we're going to be able to withstand those storms of life and the droughts, those dry periods, we've got to be able to rest secure and unshaken on the love of Christ. You know, nothing else will have the power to nurture us or to build us up. You know, when we were looking at the signs of immaturity, we said that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. We can't do anything apart from love. Love is the measuring device that God uses. And if our roots are going to go deep and our faith's going to grow tall, we need to soak ourselves in God's love, realizing that our love actually grows from his love. It says, doesn't it, that we love because he first loved us. And some people, you know, they'll say, oh, you know, my problem is I don't love God enough. But I don't really think that's fully accurate. I think the problem most of us have with love is we fail to appreciate how much God really loves us. You know, Paul prayed that the Ephesians would have this power together with all the Lord's holy people, so that's us, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. We need that spiritual revelation of God's love for us. We can't grasp that on our own. God needs to open our eyes to his love. The Message version of that verse says, you're deeply rooted in Christ. You're well constructed upon him. And rooted, you know, is in the past. It's something that happened in the past, but it's the effects of that are still here in the present. And that's what happens with the tree, isn't it? The roots go down deep, so the tree continues to grow. The built up, however, you know, being built up in Christ, is in the present. Yeah? It speaks of that steady, ongoing growth. We've got to have this firm foundation with deep roots, stable. That's why it talks about a building at times as well. But we've also got to be growing upwards towards the light. And then he talks about being strengthened in the faith as you were taught. So we've got to know, you know, what we believe, that we're growing strong in faith. Faith's a bit like a muscle. Yeah, it's got to be stretched repeatedly, challenged, developed over time. Because if we don't do this, well, flabbiness occurs, doesn't it? If you look at it in the natural realm. And it's the same spiritually, I think. You've got to build your strength up gradually and repeatedly when you're doing exercise. There's no quick fix to becoming physically strong. And you can't just sort of reach a certain goal and then think, oh, well, that's it, I'll stop now. Because if you do, you know, your muscles become weak again. It's the same with faith. You know, we've got to exercise faith. If you start lifting weights, you know, you start at a small weight and you build up gradually. When we start believing God, it can be with something really small, something that seems so insignificant that, you know, other people might not know why it's such a big deal to us. But if we don't start with something small, we can't build our faith to bigger things. This year I've read the biography of James Hudson Taylor, the missionary from Barnsley, who founded China Inland Mission, and, you know, he did amazing things in the 19th century in China. And, you know, when you read a biography like that, you're sort of astounded, aren't you, at everything that God did through one man and how he supplied everything that those missionaries needed. But he says that his ability to believe God to supply thousands of pounds and hundreds of people started in a really small way. When God challenged him to give his last half crown away to a man whose wife was in great physical need, needed a doctor, and they needed the money to pay for this doctor. And he said, such a time of conflict came upon me as I've never experienced before or since. The poor father turned to me and said, you see what a terrible state we're in, sir. If you can help us, for God's sake, do. And at that moment, the word flashed into my mind, give to him that asketh thee. And in the word of a king, there is power. I put my hand into my pocket and slowly drawing out the half crown, gave it to the man. And then he'd got no money left. And he says, the next morning, the postman, and it was very unusual apparently on a Monday for him to get any post, brought him an envelope. He says, I found nothing written within, but inside there was a sheet of blank paper folded in a pair of kid gloves, from which, as I opened them in astonishment, half a sovereign fell to the ground. Now, I know these are like different money, but, you know, half a crown was nowhere near as much as half a sovereign. And he said, if we are faithful to God in little things, we shall gain experience and strength that will be helpful to us in the more serious trials of life. And that principle, I think, of being faithful in the little things is really important to us. Paul says it's required that those who've been given a trust must prove faithful. As we are faithful in little things, God's able to entrust bigger things to us. As we exercise faith in small things, we see God work in those small things, and then we're encouraged to believe him for bigger things. You know, muscles apparently have memory. Once we've trained our muscles to do something, it's actually then easier to do those things, you know, even if perhaps we let them lapse a little. You know, we remember the things that we've learnt, as we've looked at when we've been looking at how we think, by forming new neural pathways. And things we've done in the past resurface, make it easier for us to go on to new things. And that's the same in the spiritual realm. As we apply the things that we're taught to our everyday lives, as we take God's word and believe it, not only for other people, or for the saints in the Bible, or the missionaries, you know, but for ourselves, for now, for our situation, we can move on to bigger things. Yeah? When we moved into this building 4 years ago, I'd got no experience of seeing God provide an actual physical building for a church that I was involved in. I'd been involved in building projects with other churches before, but they'd always fizzled out into nothing because the people there hadn't mixed the plans they had with faith. They'd let reason and doubt have the final word. But here, we saw God move. We saw God provide everything that we needed for us, and we rejoiced, didn't we? And said, come and see what God has done. But then sometimes that's not as difficult because it's a collective thing. Sometimes it's really hard when it's for you personally. Yeah? When I, you know, felt last year that I needed to give up my job and I believed that God would provide something else for me, that was harder than believing God would provide for the church because it was more personal. You know, but again, as God proves faithful and you see God do things for yourself, it encourages you to believe for other people and for other things, and your faith grows. You know, faith isn't faith, really, until we're stretched to breaking point. You know, until we get to that point where, you know, if you don't come through God, then I'm stuffed. You know, it's not going to work if you don't do something that I can't do. There are no safety nets in faith. There's only God's everlasting arms holding us. You know, when Jessica Ennis won the heptathlon in the Olympics, I read about what her trainer said about her training, you know, building up to the London Olympics. And he said, training is essentially a destructive method. You're breaking down muscle fibre in order to ensure it grows back stronger. That's the main principle. And I think that's the same principle with faith, isn't it? God breaks us down. He breaks down our reliance on ourselves so that we trust in him. God brings us to the end of ourselves. We're desperate for him. There's nothing else that we can do. We've got no other strategy, just God. And then we see God move, and only he can get the glory then, because we know full well that we didn't do it. Paul then says that we've got to be overflowing with thankfulness, and we've talked a lot about thankfulness, saying that that's a sign of maturity. Having a grumbling, ungrateful spirit is a sign of immaturity. We said that we know that we're in God's will when we're giving thanks, and that God wants us to be thankful in every circumstance and for every circumstance. And that's not because we're just putting on, you know, a face. We're not just sort of happy plastic people under shiny plastic steeples, you know, putting on a front, saying, pretending that there's never anything wrong. But we're resting in God's sovereignty, in his love. We're strengthened by him. Okay, we see answered prayer. Answered prayer leads us to be thankful. as Lorraine's already testified. You know, you're thankful when God does something for you and you see him working. When we see God working, when we come and see what God has done, then we're unable to contain the gratitude and thankfulness which results. This overflowing is, you know, being in excess, having enough and to spare, exceeding. It's the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew 13 when it says, whoever has will be given more and they'll have an abundance. Or in John when it talks about the feeding of the 5,000. Yeah? And it talks about there was enough left over to fill 12 baskets. You know, it wasn't just, you know, a few crumbs that were left. The same word that we find in Romans 5, it says, how much more did God's grace and the gift that comes by the grace, the one man Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? You know, there's no stinginess or adequacy in God. It's not just being adequate. You know, there's an overflowing abundance from God to us, and therefore there's an overflowing and an abundance in our response. Thankfulness is the inevitable response when we see what God does. And Paul goes on then to warn us of a potential pitfall, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. Paul's constantly concerned that Christians don't allow themselves to go back into any kind of bondage. He says it's for freedom that Christ set us free. So stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Now, obviously, this image of slavery was very familiar to the people who first read the New Testament. You know, he uses that image of slavery to talk about that's what the devil's like. He's trying to enslave you. And he says that those kind of things, the tactics that he uses, are hollow and deceptive philosophy. Hollow, empty, void of any real truth. We've just had Easter, and I'm sure you know the difference between a hollow Easter egg and a solid one. Yeah, a hollow Easter egg can look really exciting, can't it, and huge, but you know, there's actually not much chocolate in it, a hollow egg. But if you get a solid egg, you know, you've got a lot more chocolate. It's a lot nicer, ultimately, to have that solid egg. And, you know, the world is full of promises that are a bit like the hollow egg. You know, they look exciting or good, but when you bite into them, they're not really that great. This idea that these hollow, deceptive philosophies, you know, they promise us something, but they're deceitful, really. So much of what we see nowadays, it looks attractive and impressive, but there's no real substance in it. You know, advertising, it's, you know, they stretch the truth, don't they, as much as they can. And, you know, advertising companies do have to follow a code. You know, they're not allowed to lie in their adverts. But, you know, the devil's not following that code. You know, he's a liar. Says there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language. He's a liar and the father of all lies. So Paul's concerned that we're not led astray from our faith. He says to the Corinthians that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, I'm afraid your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. You know, any philosophy that doesn't start with a revelation of God and from God is going to end up enslaving us. It doesn't matter how persuasive it is or how attractive it looks or how impressive it sounds. If it's not rooted in truth, if it depends on human traditions or the forces of evil rather than depending on Christ, then we'll end up being slaves rather than free. Colossians 2:8 in the Message says, watch out for people who try to dazzle you with big words and intellectual double talk. They want to drag you off into endless arguments that never amount to anything. They spread their ideas through the empty traditions of human beings and the empty superstitions of spirit beings. You know, there's all kinds of ideas and philosophies out there that can be very appealing to us, and certainly more appealing than what Jesus says when he says that we've got to take up our cross, deny ourselves, die every day, and follow him. But if we're going to grow up, we've got to pay careful attention that we're not led into captivity. You know, to revert to any man-made religion after knowing the liberating power of Christ is just returning to slavery. And Paul says that if you're going to have a defense against those kind of hollow and deceptive philosophies, then we've got to know who Christ is and what he's done. He says, you know, Christ is truly God. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity or the Godhead lives in bodily form. He says that Christ is the head over every power and authority. He shows us how the power and authority were demonstrated on the cross. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. You know, many people look at the cross and think, well, it's a sign of defeat. There's a broken man there, put to death by the Romans, hanging on a tree. But Christians know that that's just another example of how God works. Christ sacrificed himself. He paid the price for our sins so that he could remove the sin and shame from us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Paul says that having disarmed the powers and authorities, Christ made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So it wasn't a defeat, it was a triumphant victory. All the sins forgiven, the slate wiped clean, that old arrest warrant cancelled, nailed to the cross. So we've got to constantly be dwelling on who Christ is and what he's done, because that's the only basis of our assurance and our salvation. In the Bible studies that we're doing on 1 John, we've been looking at the fact that John talks about knowing things. He doesn't talk about what he thinks or what he feels or what he hopes for. He says that we know things. He says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And Paul wants us to be absolutely certain that the gospel is better than all the hollow and deceptive philosophies around. He wants us to know that our sins have been completely erased as far as the east is from the west. He wants us to know that Christ's power and authority are supreme, and that when he cried out, "It is finished," on the cross, that meant there's nothing more for us to do except receive everything that he's done for us. And he wants us to be aware of the impact that what Christ has done has on us. You know, we can believe that Jesus is God, we can be sure his sacrifice on the cross was the means by which we're saved, but we can still be not fully developed if we fail to make the connections that Paul makes in these verses. Because he says in verses 9 to 10, in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. Yeah, it's not enough to know that in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. We've got to understand that we've been brought to fullness in Christ. We've got to know that Christ's death is the pathway to our death, so that the old way of living can be put off. It says in Romans, doesn't it, that we're buried with him in baptism. So now, in verse 12, we're raised with him through your faith in the working of God. It's not just enough to believe that God raised Christ from the dead. We've been raised. Yeah, we've been made alive in Christ. And that's the same kind of thing he wrote to the Ephesians when he said that he prayed that they would know God's incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. That same power that raised Christ from the dead is living in us. So we can see everything that Christ is, that he's done, has an impact on us. In the Message version of those verses in Colossians 9 to 10, it says, everything of God gets expressed in Jesus so that you can see and hear him clearly. You don't need a telescope, a microscope, or a horoscope to realize the fullness of Christ and the emptiness of the universe without him. When you come to him, that fullness comes together for you too. His power extends over everything. So our part is to enter into everything that Christ's done for us so that his life in us becomes the growth medium. In Galatians 2, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And that's the secret to real growth. Yeah? It's not our life, it's Christ's life living in us. A life that we live by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. It's a complete identification with Jesus that's brought about by the fact that Christ's life showed me how and enabled me to do it. My prayer is that we're all rooted, established, built up in Christ, strengthened in the faith as we've been taught, overflowing with thankfulness, so that we can become more like Jesus.